Good morning, Graham. God is good to us. You didn't need a snow shovel. You needed an umbrella coming in here this morning, and we're glad for that. Next Sunday is Easter, and it's a great opportunity for every single one of us to serve, to minister to other people. A good friend of mine just got back from the Final Four, went there for the weekend, and so I asked, what did you have to pay to get a ticket to go into the Final Four? Hold your breath. $750. And that wasn't even close to the basketball floor. So here at Graham, the $750 seats are any of you sitting five or less from the back. I'm looking at you right now. Five or less from the back. And you know how you can gift somebody a $750 seat? Our motto on Easter Sunday is park far, sit close. And I know you sit back there because you don't like to be spit on, but you can minister to our guest who will be here by moving up two or three or four rows next Sunday, and that'll open up some spots. And it'll be, you know, especially at 9:30, it'll be a little bit crowded, and you can serve other people by just being friendly and saying, you know, I don't know who you are. My name is so-and-so. Yeah, we've been coming here for 20 years, you know. And, well, that's okay. Just introduce yourself and smile and be friendly to others on next Sunday, and you can be a servant. It is Palm Sunday. This is what Christians all over the world consider to be the beginning of the Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, when we remember the final days of Jesus' life. Palm Sunday, as we read in Scripture, was the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem when people proclaimed him to be the promised Messiah, proclaimed him to be the King of Kings, the Christ, the one that God said would come. It's his coronation on Palm Sunday. This morning, we are in 1 John 3, verse 17 to 24. And if you're a thinking person at all, you're wondering, what in the world does 1 John 3, 17, 24 have to do with the triumphal entry? Well, let's find out. Turn there. 1 John 3, verse 17, if you're using one of the Bibles under the seat, that's page 1022. What does it have to do with the triumphal entry? Actually, quite a lot. More than you think. The reason that I can have the spiritual assurance that I am a Christian and that God has saved me is because Jesus is the promised King. He is the one who was God in the flesh, the one who died and rose again to save me from my sins. I can come to God because the King of Kings has come. He has come triumphantly to this earth and finished the work that God gave him to do. This book of 1 John is all about a believer's confidence. It's about your assurance, your confidence. There is a problem that's being raised in this book, and in particular in this passage. It's the difficulty of a restless heart, a condemning heart, the struggle that we have with guilt, accusation. Maybe you've hurt someone. Maybe you were in the military and you did some things that you'd rather forget, some things that you're not proud of. Maybe you had an abortion. Or you have come through an affair, or you struggle with same-sex attraction, or maybe you're honest enough to admit that the difficulty that you wrestle with is self-righteousness. You're a proud person. Perhaps you know what a Christian should be, and you feel like you just don't measure up. What do you do when your heart declares that you are a loser? John recognizes here that even authentic believers wrestle from time to time, struggle with the trauma of guilt. All of us who are honest will admit that sometimes we have a shaky conscience. John calls it here a condemning heart. A condemning heart. We want to come into the presence of God, but we feel a sense of condemnation. We have to deal with that doubt, that guilt, so that we can go on to pray for things and ask for things that we need. So let's look at this passage in three ways. First, the problem that we have with our spiritual confidence. Second, how we get confidence before God. Third, what happens when your confidence is restored. First, our spiritual confidence problem. Our spiritual confidence problem. 1 John 3, and I'm going to start in verse 19. 1 John 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So no matter how strong your faith is, no matter how long you've been a Christian, sometimes you need reassurance. You need to hear again that you are safe in Jesus and that your spiritual life is real, it is authentic, and if you sometimes have doubts, know this, that's not that unusual. In fact, doubting ought to be expected. The only people who don't struggle with this condemning heart, the only people who never have questions of doubt are people who are, quite frankly, filled with self-righteousness and think that they've done it all themselves and think that they have climbed the mountain, they've come to the top of the ladder, and they have nothing more to achieve. But for the rest of us, from time to time, we do struggle with these things. Well, why is it? Why is it that I have a condemning heart? Well, one reason, because the enemy accuses me. The devil is called the accuser of our brothers, Revelation 12:10. John informs us several times in these five chapters that there are antichrist in this world. How do I identify an antichrist? Who's an antichrist? They're simply people who are opposed to Jesus. People who are against Jesus. That's what the word antichrist, not rocket science. People who are against the Messiah. And this world is filled with them. Consequently, we start to question, am I on the right track? Is this real? And the objective of these people who are against Jesus is to plant seeds of doubt into your heart about Jesus and about the gospel and about your personal salvation so that you begin to question whether your faith is real. So the enemy accuses me, and then my conscience wonders if it's real. And here in verse 20, he says, it's my heart. Our heart condemns us. We feel guilty. And John's saying here that we start talking to ourselves, carrying on a conversation with ourselves. And in this conversation I'm having with myself, I begin to wonder if what God has done in my life, if what God has done in my heart is real. Now, this word that's translated condemn, our heart condemned, the word translated condemn, it's a Greek, John wrote in Greek. In the Greek word, it's actually two words put together, to know and against, to know against. So if I condemn you, I think I know something about you that goes against what you think is true. It's something that's contradictory to the truth. And this particular word is only used three times in the New Testament. Here twice in 1 John and in Galatians 2:11. When the Apostle Paul confronted Peter about his hypocrisy and refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter had been preaching grace forever. He'd been talking about grace in the gospel for everyone, and then all of a sudden, the Judaizers told Peter he couldn't eat with the Gentiles, and he quit. So Paul, here's the phrase. I'm quoting Paul. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I detect something inconsistent in your life, Peter. You are a hypocrite. And that's what our heart says to us from time to time. You hypocrite. You fake. You're making all this stuff up. You aren't real. And our heart does this all the time. And one very dear friend told me that he would never take communion because whenever he examined himself, he found something wrong there. He found some kind of guilt there. And my response to him was, welcome to the club, bud. I mean, anybody who is honest, who looks at their heart, finds something guilty there, something wrong. So our spiritual confidence problem happens when we start asking ourselves questions like, is what I've learned about the gospel true? Is Christianity really genuine? Am I living in God's reality? Can I honestly approach God in prayer and expect him to hear me? Me? Will the God of heaven hear me? And if I obey God's costly commands, will God reward me? You know, I love Lord of the Rings, and many of you do too. And Tolkien has this wonderful little character in Lord of the Rings. If you're not a fan, you probably know about this character. His name is Gollum, or he used to be called Sméagol. And Sméagol is a schizophrenic. I mean, he's split personality. Sméagol was who he used to be, and Gollum is who he's becoming, twisted and warped by the evil ring of power. And there's this conversation in Tolkien, and I think Peter Jackson reflects it really well in the movies. There's this conversation where Sméagol is talking to Gollum, and Gollum is talking to Sméagol. It goes something like this. I love it when we hear him talking to himself. Gollum longs for the ring of power. He's twisted. We wants it. We needs it. We must have the precious. They stole it from us. Sneaky little hobbits. It's wicked, tricksy, false. Sméagol, no, not master. Yes, precious, false. They will cheat you, hurt you, lie. Masters, talking about Frodo. Masters, my friend. You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you. Not listening. I'm not listening. You're a liar and a thief. No. Murderer, go away. Go away. I hate you. I hate you. Where would you be without me, Gollum, Gollum? I think Tolkien's on to something, don't you? Now, that's a little bit exaggerated about what goes on in our heart, but Gollum really is a condemning heart. Nobody likes you. You're a hypocrite. You're a fake. So, my conscience wonders if it's real. Here's the issue. Confidence is essential to my walk with God. Verse 21. Confidence is essential to my walk with God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. John says that when my conscience is liberated from condemning thoughts, I have spiritual confidence. And that's huge. That's huge. So this word confidence is very important. It's the key word in this passage. And it means boldness. It's a word that means boldness. We're going to spend a little time thinking about this word confidence. Freedom to speak unashamed. Courage. Sometimes it's translated courage. So what did all four of those coaches say to their teams before the final four games? Well, of course, they met in the locker room, and they went over strategy, and they talked about the best way to win the game and skills. But I promise you, all four of those coaches, because they were all four very good coaches, so they wouldn't have been there. All four of those coaches said, you can win. And those coaches' jobs were to instill them with confidence, and it is a spiritual necessity for our walk with Christ. For example, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So think with me. This word's used a lot in the New Testament. Think with me about how this is used in Scripture in the New Testament. When we teach the Word of God, we need to teach with confidence. Acts 28:31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. Same word, boldness and without hindrance. Confidence. Praying, Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness. Same Greek word, same word. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Witnessing, Ephesians 6:19. Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. teaching, praying, witnessing, liberty from the law. Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened. Facing suffering. Paul in prison, Paul is looking at capital punishment. They're going to cut his head off. Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, same word, full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Hebrews 10:34, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You have persevered through persecution and suffering through tough circumstances. Verse 35, how? So therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Great reward. When you persevere through suffering with confidence in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and in the gospel and God's work in your heart, God is going to reward you greatly. This is the promise of Scripture. I'm not making this stuff up. There is a massive benefit to your life. Spiritual confidence is huge. Huge. And the spiritual enemy of your soul hates it. The devil hates it when you have spiritual confidence. Number two, how do we get confidence before God? How do we get confidence before God? Well, this is really important that we think about a little bit. I looked up Psychology Today's definition of confidence. How they define it. A belief in one's self and one's ability to succeed. A belief in oneself and one's ability to succeed. Now, that might be true, but that is not at all how John or the New Testament used this word. Because biblical confidence, spiritual confidence, is not self-esteem. It is not self-assurance. So John gives three tangible reasons that we can have this spiritual boldness, this confidence, this assurance in the face of accusation. Three reasons we can have this confidence. Number one, God knows you. God knows you, and he still loves you. God knows you, and he still loves you. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He sees right through you. You might fool me. I might fool you. You might fool your wife. You might fool your kids. You don't fool God. God, the creator of the universe, who made you from the dust, knows everything. The omniscient, all-knowing God knows everything about you. He is your judge, not your heart. He is your judge, not your condemning heart. He knows your motives. He knows your thoughts. He knows your resolves. He knows your intentions. And he knows your heart. And yet he loves you. He loves you. Look, I would be humiliated to have all the thoughts of my heart exposed up on this screen before you if you knew who I really was. I mean, I spend my life trying to keep things under wrap. I mean, we all do, don't we? We don't share liberally with people our all of our thoughts. And all, if we did, but we don't. But God sees through and through us. He knows your heart and he loves you. Why? Grace. Grace. My heart condemns me. God shouts, grace. My heart says, you loser. God shouts, grace. My heart says, this fight is not winnable. This temptation cannot be overcome. This enemy is too big for you. God shouts, grace. There's this scene in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah has fought the prophets of Baal and had a great victory on Mount Carmel, and then he falls into a deep depression, runs away, and he's hiding, and he's just totally whipped. And God comes to him and he says, I should be dead. I'm such a loser. I should be dead. You know what God does? God cooks for him, cooks a meal for him, and whispers to him, and then sends him out. He says, I should be dead. He's got a condemning heart. And God gives him mercy, serves him. Now, look, I get it. This really ought to be terrifying. He knows everything. That ought to make us shake in our boots. He knows everything. He knows me better than I know myself. Psalm 103:14. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only dust. John 21:17. Peter is by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's talking to the risen Jesus. He says, Lord, you know everything. I stand totally exposed in your presence. You see right through me. He knows me through and through, and he still loves me. That is the basis of my confidence. Not what I have or have not done, but in what he did for me. He gave his only son as a substitutionary sacrifice for my sin, Christian. If God is for us, who can be against us? He knows you. Number two, second reason. God has been changing you. God has been changing you. Look back at verse 19 again. Verse 19. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Well, by this, what does this phrase by this mean? Well, when you see that by this, you look at what just went before, okay? By this signals you to look at the previous paragraph, verse 16, same chapter. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So he's talking about our love for one another, the fact that we love one another in Jesus. This isn't natural. Self-sacrificial Christian love is not natural. It runs against our human nature. Jim Boyce. John is saying, remember that when you doubt, do not look at your failures. Christians have many of them. Look rather at those specific acts of love that the Holy Spirit of God within you has led you to perform. Let these be evidence and cease doubting. So when your heart says you are a failure, you stop in your tracks and say, has God the Holy Spirit done anything in my heart that's worthwhile? Has God the Holy Spirit done anything in my life that is supernatural? John's not talking about self-righteousness. He's saying, look at the way that God has been changing you from who you were before to who you are now. Only God can do this kind of thing. God has been changing you. Number three, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. This is how you know that God lives in you and you in him, by the Holy Spirit that God gave you. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you belong to God, and nothing will change this. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know that his spirit is in me? Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. And by this that we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know that we have the Spirit? And what tangible evidence is there that I am a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of me? Certainly not by miracles and signs. There are people that say the way you tell the Holy Spirit is in you is if you're able to do miracles, if you're able to speak in tongues, if you're able to do signs and wonders. The problem is that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there were lots of people who did miracles and signs and wonders and all kinds of fantastic things, and they weren't even Christians. They weren't believers. So that's not an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. The way you know that you have the Holy Spirit is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to change your heart, to enable you to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. those supernatural things, supernatural works, to the Holy Spirit makes your heart want to obey and gives your heart the power to obey. The Holy Spirit who makes you love God when you didn't before. The Holy Spirit who makes you want to turn away from sin and unrighteousness and to embrace holiness. So the way that I know that the Holy Spirit lives in me is objective. Objective. Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. There's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The fruit, the evidence of the Spirit is, can you quote it with me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you see those things coming out of your formerly broken heart, when you see those things coming out of your life that were not there before, you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you because he's producing those things that could not happen humanly. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit is in your life. When you bear that kind of fruit, when that comes out of your life, you can say silence to your condemning thoughts, your condemning heart. My confidence is anchored in God's work in my life, not in my own ability to create feelings of security. So then, what happens when confidence is restored? What happens when confidence is restored? Two results that John gives us. Two results. Number one, you pray. You pray. When your confidence is restored, you pray. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What is prayer? Real prayer is coming into the presence of God. Seeking God's presence. Prayer is seeking a personal audience with God. Now, a lot of people think that prayer is an exchange of information with God. A lot of people typically think that prayer is me giving God information that he didn't have. God doesn't need your information. He's already got it figured out. He wants your heart. Prayer is life on life. It's relationship. In other words, a lot of people think prayer is like sending a fax. If I want to order some office supplies, I'll send a fax to Office Depot, and they'll ship it out and get it coming to me. I have a need. I have a request, and I send them this information, and they respond to me. And we think that prayer is like that. But if you have a personal audience with someone, it means that you are totally attended to. You're seen for who you are. You can't hide who you are. You give them your full attention, and they give you their attention. Confidence means I belong here. I have a right to be here. Queen Elizabeth meets with hundreds of different diplomats and world leaders and celebrities, famous scholars and athletes, and it's always made a big affair. If she's meeting with a diplomat, they actually send out a horse carriage to pick them up and bring them to Buckingham Palace to have an audience with the Queen. So I went on Queen Elizabeth's website. Here's what it says. By meeting people privately or granting an audience, the Queen acknowledges the importance of certain individuals and their work and creates an opportunity to learn more about them and to give them a memorable royal experience. Unfortunately, a lot of us think that I don't have the right to see the Queen, and I'll be honest with you, I'm never going to stand in the presence of Queen Elizabeth. I can stand in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because I have spiritual confidence that Jesus Christ, his son, has given his life for me and brought me into his family, and I'm his kid, and I have the right and I have the privilege and I have the honor to stand with him and exchange life on life and relate with him in prayer. So what does it mean to come into the presence of God? Where Job says at one point to God. God appears in a whirlwind, and Job doesn't really want to see God, but there's this place where it says, I heard you with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes, and I repent. Prayer is sensing the presence of God. And I can't do that without confidence. The confidence that He will have an audience with you and that you will receive what you need when you speak to Him. How can I do that? How can I come into the Lord of all the universe with confidence like that? How can I approach God boldly? Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I know that I am forgiven because of Jesus Christ and what He does for me. And He intercedes for me and He ushers me into the presence of God. I am not approaching God because I'm not guilty. That's a double negative, okay, grammar teachers. I'm not approaching God because I'm not guilty. I'm not an innocent person. I'm very guilty. But I am saved by grace, and He loves me, and God has forgiven me. Even though I am guilty, He has forgiven me. Therefore, I can come before Him knowing that when I pray, He hears me, and He is radically generous, and He always gives me what I need. Why? Well, look at verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. So what do we do with these conditions to answered prayer? Keep His commandments. John 6, 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. His commandment is to believe in Jesus Christ. If you come to God with faith, submitting to His will and being changed by God's grace, He will answer your prayer. It's not your obedience that makes God love you and answer your prayer. But it's faith and obedience that evidences the reality of being in God's family. So, if you're in my family, my home is open to you. If you're part of the Hickson clan, you can drop in at any hour of the day or night within reason, please, okay? Any hour of the day or night, because my home is your home. And that's what God is saying. If you are part of the family of God, you are welcome into God's presence. It's really pretty simple. If you don't believe, and if you don't obey God's command to love, then you don't know God, and He won't answer your prayer. But when you come to God with confidence that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to save sinners just like you, and the Holy Spirit is transforming your heart to be more and more full of love for sinners like you, then God says, "That's my child, and I will answer." So what does confidence in prayer look like? Go to the end of the book. Go to the end of chapter 5, verse 14. If you put your Bible away, then grab it out real quick. The end of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. What does confidence in prayer look like? First, I can say anything to Him. I can say anything to Him. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I absolutely love this verse. This might be my very favorite verse on prayer in the whole Bible. This confidence we have is founded in the assurance of our standing before God. Our confidence is never in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you should approach the throne of God with confidence. This doesn't mean that God's going to grant everything we ask, but we should come to God with everything that we need, our marriage and our career, our health, our friends, our finances, everything. Nothing is too small or too great for God. Number two, I expect that He will answer. Verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of Him. So John is simply saying, know the Bible. Know your Bible. Find out God's will and aggressively pursue that in prayer. You say, well, I'm not sure I know what God's will is. It's in this book. Read the book. Learn the book. Make it part of your life. Fill your life with the book, and then go after that in prayer. Don't allow a sense of unworthiness or the fact that you haven't prayed in forever keep you from talking to God today. Number three, believe that God can and will change people. Believe that God can and will change people. Come to God in confidence and prayer, believing that God can and will change people. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So I come believing, confident, that God is a saving God. He is a transforming God. He is a supernaturally powerful God who can save anyone. Even my daughter, who has gone so far away from the things that she was raised to believe that she rejects them totally out of hand. Even my son, who has embraced a lifestyle that is radically opposed to the way that God made the world. Even my coworker, who laughs in the face of spiritual values and what is morally right. God can save anyone, anyone. And it takes faith, it takes confidence to come to God with those kind of things. Hannah is barren, and she prays for a son. Peter is in prison, and the church prays for his release. Jerusalem is under siege, and Hezekiah prays for deliverance. Jairus prays that his daughter won't die. Moses wants to see God, and he prays. And Daniel's about to be killed and prays for God to interpret a dream for him. Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the enemy, and he prays that God would reveal his great spiritual army. The thief is in his last moments of life hanging on the cross, and he prays to Jesus. And God hears. God can do anything. He can change people. I have trouble with this. I have trouble. I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to do. And then just go to Romans 8, 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, he sees, he knows everything. He searches hearts. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When your confidence is restored, you pray. Number two, when your confidence is restored, you love. You love. I cannot love those who are unlovable unless I have confidence. I cannot love those who are unlovable unless I know God loves me more. I deserve less. I received more from him. Two commandments here that God asked me to do, two commandments, believe and love. Believe and love. If you have genuine faith in God's Son, then you will love people, love one another. So why do you need confidence to do acts of self-sacrificial love? Why do you need this kind of confidence? Three reasons. Why you have to have confidence to do acts of self-sacrificial love. I'm going to give you these really quickly. Number one, when you are confident in your salvation, you won't allow the love of other things or idols to obscure the true value of people. When you are confident in your salvation, you won't allow the love of other things or your idols to obscure the true value of people. Chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Number two, when you are confident in your salvation, you won't fear rejection and loss and hurt and self-disclosure when you try to love others. Because when you have confidence in God, when you silence your condemning heart, you know that the reward for acts of love far, far, far exceed anything that you might lose. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be had not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know that what God's going to do is far, 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 far better than anything you might lose in the cause of loving others in this world. Number three, sacrificial love flows out of a spiritual confidence that is alive and results in an assurance that God is alive in me. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. I love because I have confidence. And when I have confidence, I love. And then when I love, it gives me more confidence. And I grow in my confidence. I know you say, well, this is a spiral thing. It is. I am able to love others because he gives me this confidence in him and who he is and what he has done in my life. And then he grows my confidence in me. Will you use that confidence that God has given you in the gospel to love others? Let me get very specific. Choose someone to love. If you have confidence in God, I'm challenging you right now. I'm asking you to think. Choose someone to love. And I suggest someone that you struggle with. Someone who's different than you, someone you find personally abrasive, someone you find hard to love, and then go and love them. Why? Because God loves you, and his Holy Spirit lives in you. Will you do that? Will you choose someone and make a conscious effort to bring the Holy Spirit to fiery life in your heart and go love them? And then God will rebound with confidence in your heart and be able to do even more. Let's stand together. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.